Let us pray. Holy One, sometimes it is our apathy that keeps us from your way, a lack of faith in our abilities which holds us back. Loving Spirit, change us, free us, and may your word motivate us for good. In your name, amen. So most of you know that I grew up in Ireland, so I'm always feeling like I'm catching up on my American history. So just to check and see, do all of you already know where the roots of Mother's Day comes from? Okay, good. That's fun, because I was swatting up on my history, so that means I get to share something. I beg your pardon? It's not homework. No. I'm going to share my excitement about what I learned about Mother's Day with you today. So a lot of this comes actually from Anne Hansen, who was a minister for the UCC National Justice and Witness Ministries. And then some of the other information comes from the SALT Project blog and then other sources that I found online. But what I learned was that Mother's Day, it all got started in the 1850s, so 150 years ago, more and more, when a West Virginia women's organizer, Ann Reeves Jarvis, held Mother's Day work clubs to lower infant mortality by improving the sanitary conditions and curbing milk contamination. And so she was living in rural Appalachia. She herself had 11 to 13 children, we're not sure. But she lost all but four because of childhood diseases, because of lack of sanitation. And so she was very motivated to make positive change for her community and the women in her community too. And because of her losses was really what inspired her so much to help others. Along with working to lower infant mortality at the time, the Mother's Day work clubs also tended wounded soldiers from both sides of the United States Civil War from 1861 to 1865. So, of course, West Virginia is one of those sort of bordering states, sometimes a little more southern, but one of those places where these tensions were incredibly felt. And so she and her clubs and the ministry that she did as the daughter of a Methodist pastor very much expressed bringing peace and equity and humanity to the world. So after the Civil War, Ann Jarvis and other women organized Mother's Day friendship picnics, Mother's Friendship Day picnics, and other events to bring, so moving beyond the nursing and taking care of the soldiers, to bring people from both sides of the war together to sort of heal the rifts that had happened. And another organizer who was part of those clubs was Julia Ward Howe, and she is well known as the composer of the Battle Hymn of the Republic. And she also issued a widely read Mother's Day proclamation in 1870, and she called for women to take an active political role in promoting peace, which is what the Mother's Day clubs were definitely doing. Now, around that same time in 1870, Ann Jarvis initiated the Mother's Friendship Day for Union and Confederate loyalists across her state. But it was her daughter Anna, one of her surviving children, who is most responsible for the Mother's Day that we're celebrating today. And she campaigned, inspired by her mom's work, for a national day in honor of all mothers. And in 1914, President Woodrow Wilson signed that official proclamation into law. And, of course, immediately, companies began selling Mother's Day greeting cards and flowers and gifts. Right? Here's an opportunity. And Ann Jarvis was completely disgusted by the holiday's commercialization. And so she actually filed lawsuits against Hallmark and other companies to try and stop them. She was like, "Nuh-uh, don't you be usurping our, you know, community organizing stand here." So I kind of admire that about her. There's a beauty, there's a coming together, though, because her daughter, Anna, it ended up that she became ill later in life, and it was actually funds from Hallmark and other gift cards that allowed her to be cared for and paid some of her bills. So it came full circle. The spirit was at work. So what I find wonderful is that despite the sort of sentimental holiday that Mother's Day has become, and I love it because I'm sentimental myself, but I also love its other part that is rooted in women's community organizing projects to improve the quality of life and to heal political divisions. What powerful work. And Anne Reeves Jarvis, like the women who worked alongside her, was a really dynamic person who truly obviously recognized the needs in her community and found incredibly creative ways to meet them. And so she totally lived out the gospel's call to change lives in life-affirming ways. And so that brings us from today, celebrating Mother's Day, all the way to our scripture in first century Palestine. And our little reading from Acts continues on the adventures of the apostles after the death of Jesus. And so we leave the apostle Paul, who we talked about at length last week. He's still in Damascus, but now he's fleeing back to Jerusalem because he's in trouble. And we find Peter in Joppa, and Peter is bringing the disciple Tabitha back to life. And like Anne Reeves Jarvis of the 19th century, Tabitha was also a dynamic person who was recognizing the needs of her community and going to great lengths to meet those needs. There are a number of really interesting things about this little scripture and Tabitha herself. One is that she is the only woman in the New Testament named a disciple explicitly. And the title for disciple, mathetes, is the Greek word commonly used for male disciple, and mathetria is the female form, and that is the word that is used to refer to her in today's scripture. And she lived in Joppa, and Joppa is now the city of Tel Aviv, which is right on the coast of Israel, a beautiful city on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. Now, we're not told whether Tabitha herself is a widow, but we discover that she is the leader and the benefactress of a community of widows. And so I kind of imagine her a little bit like I think of Anne Jarvis, because it was Anne's suffering that sort of drove her out into service. And in my imagination, I think of Tabitha as someone who may have been similarly inspired by her own suffering. But we don't know. But that's how I imagine she might have entered her ministry with the widows. And you probably also already know that widows in ancient times were very vulnerable. They were economically vulnerable. They were marginalized in all kinds of ways. And so any ministry or community that came to support them was incredibly important. And our scripture says that Tabitha, like Anne Jarvis, was renowned in her community for the way she changed lives. She was so loved by her congregation when she died that they send two messengers to fetch Peter, you know, who's a big name at the time, at least in the small Christian communities. And her congregation heard that Peter had just recently healed a paralytic called Aeneas, just 10 miles away in Lydda. So that's where Peter is. He just healed somebody there. When two messengers suddenly show up from Joppa and say, "Peter, we really need you, come." And so they're hoping in fetching him that they will be able to deliver similar healing. And it turns out that that is what happens. Now, what is really interesting is that Peter did indeed drop everything that he had going on in Lydda, which was significant. He had a lot going on, and went to Joppa right away without delay at the request of a marginalized community of widows. And that's interesting because, again, just a few chapters earlier, before Tabitha's death in Acts 6, we learn that, quote, "The Hellenists complained against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of food." And what that means is that in these early Christian communities, when there's still some mingling around people of Hebrew descent and people of Greek descent, here in this port city where people of all kinds of ethnic backgrounds are mingling, that in the early Christian communities, early Jesus-following communities just getting settled, there was a disparity. And the Hebrew widows were getting the food, but the Greek widows weren't. And so they had said, "Hey, that's not okay," which, of course, is appropriate. And the apostles responded to the complaint by appointing 7 new disciples to oversee the care of the widows and those in need. But it says something that they had to be prodded to do so, that they hadn't really noticed this yet. They had to be reminded. And so it suggests to me that, like us, they too were sometimes inclined to think of their own, of offering care to their own before offering care to other people who are unlike them. And again, that reminds me of Ann Jarvis's story, where in her ministry, she could have just served Confederate soldiers or just Union soldiers, but she didn't. She really worked to bring the community together. And this is what this community, that Tabitha's community of widows was doing in the first century too. So we don't know whether the widows in Tabitha's community were Greek or Hebrew or both. We're not entirely sure. But because it was a port city, it is incredibly likely that it was a very diverse group of women. And another reason that we think that is because she has the Hebrew name Tabitha, as well as her Greek name Dorcas. And both of those names, unusually, are in our scripture for today. And what is also beautiful about her name is that it translates into gazelle in English, that beautiful, lithe, and dainty deer. And so Peter's response to Tabitha's weeping community of widows, to me, suggests that he really took the complaints that he'd heard to heart, because he did indeed drop everything, and he totally did show up. And I admire them for that. And so restoring Tabitha to her community at this moment in the scripture, it really reinforces Peter's prophetic role in announcing the Lord's healing power is available to everyone, and that no one is to be excluded, not Hebrew, not Gentile, not whether you come from one particular lineage or another, but everyone is to receive the grace of being recognized as fully human and have their needs fully met. So to Tabitha's first century story and Anne's 19th century story about how they went out in community and created spaces for bringing positive change to women's lives at the time, but also obviously to soldiers, to families, to men and children as well. I want to just bring it back to the 21st century, because we're speaking, this is where we are now on a Mother's Day, thinking about women in particular and children. And I just want to lift up the column that I read by Nicholas Kristof in the New York Times yesterday. And he just, when I read the column, I was thinking Ann Jarvis all the way. Because here's what he said. We celebrate Mother's Day with flowers and pieties about motherhood, but a woman dies about once a minute from either pregnancy-related causes or from cervical cancer here in the U.S. And we know how to save those lives. We just lack the political will. And, of course, he points out how our administration and its allies in Congress are basically mounting a campaign to undermine access to birth control in our country. They're rolling back protections for women and children so that we can't access the care that we need and our children can't access it either. And they're also using it to peel back funding for abroad as well. And they're using it under the name of fighting abortion, but that's just not the case because no federal funds are used for abortion anyway. But that's the excuse they're presenting. And so he points out that today we still need a women's movement. We need a women's movement to protect women. We need a women's movement to protect our children. And it doesn't just need to be women. It needs to be everyone who are protecting each other and the lives of our children to come. And he points out that Americans will spend $25 billion on Mother's Day flowers, jewelry, and meals. And I think of Ann Jarvis when I read that, right? She probably would be not happy. Yes, right. I love Jerry's laugh. That's great. Right? But she probably is a bit rolling over in her grave. She's like, oh, we just can't get it together. There's so much that needs to be done and so many good, meaningful uses for our resources. You know, what are we doing? So I have to say, I was guilty. I looked at flowers, buying my mother flowers yesterday, and I spoke with her on the phone, and I told her, Mom, I couldn't find someone to deliver flowers to rural Ireland. She said to me near me, I don't want flowers. I just want you to call me. Just call me. And it reminded me how important the connection is. Sometimes the flowers are the symbol of the connection. But even more important is the real connection, the conversation. So I hope that on that level we can totally engage with our mums and our children and those who have mothered us, who aren't our mums biologically, and just have that moment of connection, of real appreciation, and offer that to the people who we truly feel mothered by. And if you would like to go a step further beyond just lifting up the holiness of the connection that Aunt Jarvis lifted up, that Tabitha lifted up, that and this also comes from Nicholas Kristof's column, he lifted up the Mother's Day movement, which is a brand new grassroots movement of mothers working for mothers, again, echoing Anne Jarvis's work. And they have a website, so if you want to, just Google Mother's Day Movement. And what they do is that each year they do incredible research and they find a nonprofit and that meets really strict criteria around whether they are reaching the community and really changing the world and people's lives for the good, making their lives better in concrete ways. And this year they are, any funds donated will go to a global organization that is working for malnutrition for children across the world and just helping children get the food they need to recover a little bit and to possibly thrive in their context. So that's the organization they've identified. So if you want to go a step forward and instead of contributing to the $25 billion for cards and flowers, which are beautiful too, you know, you might give a couple of dollars to this organization that is feeding children that echoes the work of Anne Jarvis in the Appalachians in the 19th century. And along those lines, there was one, I had a thought, it just sort of escaped me. I just have to pause for a quick second, see if it'll come back. It flew, and I'm waiting for it to come back and get in the back of my head there. I don't know if it's going to come back. I don't like it. Not to worry. You're not. I'm totally with you. So I can't, it's not going to come back to me. But basically just to lift up that this work is continuing. Oh, I remember what it was. That's why I totally cracked during the, I don't know if you noticed, during the litany this morning about the children, mothers crying for their children. Because, of course, the level of malnutrition in the world, especially in folks who are trying to immigrate, who can't find the food, and we are surrounded by images of children in deep need and in deep suffering. And that breaks my heart. So we lift those children up well in our prayers today. And may we bless ourselves with connections with our children. May our children bless us with those beautiful connections. And whether we are mothers or most of us are children, but let us bless each other no matter who we are with that gift of holy connection on this holy day. Let us pray. Loving God, who knew us in our mother's womb, make us ready to let the Holy Spirit work in and through us so that our lives may be transformed to your purpose and so that we may support life-giving change for all your children. In your name we pray. Amen.